If you remember your King James Version Bible, you know this passage from 2 Peter very well, because Peter tells us that vexed is what Lot was whenever he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is examining his experience in Sodom, how he coped with living in that world, and contrast that with the life of Abraham. So let me just begin by asking you, how many of you think that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days? Can I just see a show of hands? I want to know where I'm at here this morning. How many of you kind of hope that that may be the case? Right? Like, I'd be good for that. I love life here. Man, it's such a blessing to be here in this space and trying my best to honor God's will for my life. But, you know, I think I'd be okay if the clouds broke open and the prophecies of heaven were fulfilled here in front of us and we all just got, like, taken out of this space into that promised reality. And that's an important thing for us, because the problem is, what you're going to see in the life of Lot over the next 4 weeks is that a lot of people have no problem trading hell for heaven. Like, they would gladly choose heaven over hell, but they just won't choose heaven over earth. And for us as followers of Christ, we are called to be sojourners. People who, yes, as long as God waits and tarries his coming, like, we're going to be faithful and not go crazy with wild prophecies and, you know, all that kind of stuff, but just patiently wait and hasten and look forward to the day whenever he comes, because we should all, as sojourners, be ready to trade earth for heaven. Because living down here is difficult. And the Apostle Peter picks up on this whenever he's writing to a group of people who are being persecuted for their faith. He's talking about, well, a lot of things, but he's talking about judgment. And he wants those who are living in these very difficult spaces to know that there is a God out there who judges right and wrong. And he knows how to tactfully bring judgment to those who are wicked to gain their attention if possible, but reluctantly to judge them with their sin if they won't let go of it. And then at the same time, even while he's doing that, he is able to simultaneously to deliver and show grace to those who are his people. And then Peter pulls out the most awkward circumstance in the Bible, I think, that he could have used. He goes back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, these are people who were judged, and God knew how to judge them. Now, I'm okay with that. I get that part. But then he brings Lot into the story. Now, I don't know about you, but Lot is one of those characters that isn't making my, like, top 10 a Bible character example list, right? I mean, he made some huge, huge mistakes. Under no circumstances can Lot walk into a room with that main character energy that you might expect from Abraham or David or something like that. Like, he messed up big time. But Peter pulls him into this and makes a point, a very important point, about what Lot experienced. Now listen to this. This is in verse number 7 of chapter 2. We're going to start here, and then we're going to jump back to Genesis for the remainder of the morning. Peter's talking about judgment, and he says, if God's able to judge Sodom, and he was, and he's able, in verse number 2 he says, and if he's able to rescue or rescued, what's the next two words here? Righteous Lot. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I remember the story of Lot, the word righteous isn't one of the first words that come to mind. But whenever Scripture looks back at him, Scripture sees not how he blew it in the wicked corners of his life. It sees something of his heart, his righteousness. Now, if you get nothing out of this morning, you should get out of that some relief. That whenever Scripture, when the Holy Spirit, through the power of Scripture, and I believe the Holy Spirit at the end of time looks back at our life, he's not going to remember last Monday whenever you blew it apart, right? Whenever you got angry and lost your temper, whenever you said that thing that you weren't planning on saying, when you had that conversation that you just knew you shouldn't be having. Like, that's not what the Holy Spirit's going to remember. You know what the Holy Spirit's going to remember about you? The Holy Spirit's going to remember the righteousness you had. That's not your own, by the way. It is the righteousness of who? Yeah, it's a righteousness of Christ. Now, that brings me to a place of great worship with a lot of relief that I don't have to worry about the rerun reel of my life. The rerun reel of my life is going to give Jesus all the glory that he deserves, because I blew it, but he redeemed me from it. So whenever Peter looks back here, he remembers the story, he remembers a lot as the individual who was a righteous individual. There was something in him that was righteous, and that righteous part of him was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked all around him. And in case you get lost on that, or maybe his readers didn't fully grasp what he was saying, Peter then goes on to continue, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard from them." Now, what's Peter doing here? He's helping his readers and us as well to understand that there is a torment that comes with living in this world. And that if you are comfortable living in this space as it is, there's something abnormal about you. There's something that's missing in you. Because for those of us who have been indwelled by the Spirit, and who have set our eyes on Christ, where our hope is, there is a dissatisfaction in this world. And as we are pressed by the Spirit to not speak as the world speaks, or think as the world thinks, or talk as the world talks, or act as the world acts, that there's something about the world around us that presses in against us that makes us very uncomfortable. Now, we see this in the life of Lot. In a number of ways. But what we're going to look at this morning is how Lot suffered by the prosperity he found in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plains. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I think about suffering, there are a lot of catalysts, a lot of circumstances that come to my mind. Like, people suffer because of health concerns, people suffer because of financial issues, people suffer because of relatives and in-laws, no amens right there. People suffer, there's a lot of reasons people suffer, but whenever I think about the things in this world that cause suffering, prosperity does not make my top three. Because I look at my situation in my life and the things that I struggle with and the stuff that I want to change, and I think to myself, a little bit of money couldn't hurt this. Just a little more better planning on my part could have been helpful. You know, just a little bit more resources, just a little bit more finances, man, it would have been, like, I think that's the solution. But then I remember back to people like, we'll call him Mark, great godly man. Tremendously blessed. I knew him many years ago. I mean, he was the kind of guy that as a younger individual I looked up to and thought to myself, if I could just have his discipline, his business acumen, you know, his ability to make a buck, like, that would be really good for my family. And then I got to know him a little bit, and I got to see behind the shiny car and the nice house and the well-dressed kids. And I began to hear his conversations about what prosperity had really brought him. It had brought him a lot of fear because he had employees that he had to take care of, and some of them were more difficult. He cared a lot about all of them and wanted to make sure they were taken care of. And he was concerned about them and the business that he had built and all of the effort that he had put into it. He was concerned about his kids and growing up in a prosperous home. I mean, what do you do? You can't deny them the good things of this world, but if you give them the good things of this world, then what's that going to do to their psyche and their work ethic? And then there was his marriage that often struggled under his desire to perform and to do something better than he did last year. He got on this escalator that had to go up every single year in his relationships and his business, and prosperity, it was crippling. Now, most of us in this room don't have that level of conflict with prosperity. As I've said before, if you do, then I really want to talk to you after church and help you with some of that. But most of us, we don't have that level of conflict, but we do have struggle, don't we? I'm going to be the first to say it, I think. Happy anniversary. It was almost 1 year ago this week. In fact, it was 1 year ago this week that Kim and I landed here in Christiansburg with you. And the 28th will be 1 year ago since I preached my first sermon here in this place. And so as I did at my six-month anniversary, I'm going to say to you, those of you who bet I wouldn't make it a year, it is now time to pay up. It's been a year. We've had the best time here. But I went down to my basement the other day to get some stuff. We had some guests who came up and visited, and so Kim sent me on a scavenger hunt down to the basement. You all have one of those spaces where you got to go looking, and you're like, I know it's in one of these boxes. And so you start going through these boxes looking for that thing, and it doesn't take you too long to realize that your stuff is not always a blessing. And when we moved up here, and like, you know how you do, like, we had movers, and that was great, and so we were like, yeah, look, that box goes up here, and that one over here, and this one down here, and inevitably, like, half of the boxes were in the wrong space, so after they left, I then had to go to different floors and shuffle things around, and all that time, I thought to myself, this is not a blessing. I mean, being prosperous is not always a blessing, and of course, it gets more complicated than that, doesn't it? Now, God doesn't, I mean, it's not like God's will for all of his people are to be poor and broke. For some people it is. God wants to send us through difficult seasons in our life where we learn to trust him. But it's not universal, right? That God wants his people to struggle all the time. I mean, sometimes that is the case. But you read a story like the one we read in Genesis chapter 13, and you realize that some of God's people were incredibly blessed financially, physically, economically. Take, for example, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, we're brought back into this story where Abraham had been down in Egypt. You remember that story? A famine strikes the land. He hasn't been in the promised land very long, and a famine strikes, and because he has all of his stuff that he needs to take care of, all of his livestock, he has to leave, and he feels like he does, and he goes down to Egypt, and there he makes a couple of huge mistakes that are going to be a problem later in his life, And then God sends him back out, and he comes back to the promised land, and whenever he gets to the promised land, the very first thing he does is he goes to Bethel, and there he builds an altar to the Lord. Verse 2 kind of gives us the background on this. He says, now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He was where you and I would love to be, right? To have this stuff and to be like, this was the Cadillac of his day, the fine home of his day. He had the best tent money could buy. Like, he was incredibly wealthy, but all of this came at a cost. It was distracting to him. But as he comes back home to the place where God wanted him to be, he approaches Bethel, where he had first built an altar. You remember what it was like to go back to the place where you first began to hear God's voice? That's what Abram's doing here. He's going back to this place, and he's at Bethel at this very high mountain place, and there he builds an altar and sacrifices to the Lord. And then we're told in verse number 5 after this that Lot was also there with him. Now, Lot was Abram's nephew that he had brought from Padan Haran. He was more or less Abram's heir, because Abram was old and didn't have any children. And God kept making him this promise about having offspring, but it never seemed to happen. Year after year after year after year after year, he just waited. And all he had was this nephew who was going to inherit everything. But this nephew himself had become quite prosperous. He'd probably watched Abram work and learned quite a bit from the man himself on how to raise livestock and conduct business. And so in verse number 5, we are told that Lot also went with Abraham. He also had many flocks and herds and tents. so that the land could not hold both of them. Because there were also other people in the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, though they were there, and so the land wasn't able to contain them. And so there was this incredible problem where Lot's flocks and Abram's flocks were grazing together and the grass could not sustain them, and so they started to argue. And more importantly, they began to argue over the wells and the streams, like who was going to have access at what time. And Abram looks at this situation, and Abram says, this isn't going to work. And Abram does something incredibly wise. It would be good for us to do as well. Abram chooses his relationship over his riches. And he turns to Lot and he says in verse number 5, Lot, he says, let there be no strife between us, between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kin. Now at this moment, you see something significant about Abram's relationship with his possessions, with his wealth. He was a blessed individual, but his possessions were not his priority. He had put them down below his relationship, and so he makes this incredible sacrifice. Watch what he does in verse number 9. He says, isn't this whole land here before us? Now separate yourself from me. Now that makes sense. I mean, Abram's the boss. He's the CEO. In this society, he was the patriarch, which, you know, you and I have respect for our fathers and our elders, but in this culture, man, it was much more hierarchical. If you were older, if you were a father or a grandfather, like, people looked at you to make the decision, and what you said went. And so what would normally happen in a situation like this is Abram would say to Lot, man, listen, dude, this isn't working. You're getting all up in my space. I'm getting all up in your space. We need to separate ourselves from one another. So I'm going to stay here where the grass is really, really green. And you go over there where it's brown and green to send Lot somewhere out of the way. And so that's what would normally happen in this context. And the people who read this for the first time would have recognized Abram's right to choose and to make Lot live with what he chose. But that's not what he does. Abram does what you and I are called to do as followers of Christ. Abram sacrifices his rights for the better good of the relationship. This is what God did for you and I, isn't it? I mean, his right was to remain in heaven and to send down angels to solve the human problem. That would have been his right, for his holiness to be separated from our wickedness. That was his right, but God didn't do that. God was magnanimous to the extreme. Now, of course, at this point, we believe that God is already working in Abram's heart as he's worked in our heart. And so we get to see some sample of that in how Abram handles this situation. So he says to Lot, separate yourself. Here's how it's going to work. If you take the left hand, then I will go on the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go on the left. Lot, you choose. Whatever you choose will be fine with me, and I'll just go in the other direction. This was a risky business proposition, to be sure. But Abram is doing it because he is esteeming the relationship that he has with his nephew over his riches. And you can begin to see how his relationship with his wealth is very tempered. I mean, for him to say, this is okay, whatever you choose, I'll take the other, is to say, I'm going to be okay either way. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to say that and to mean it? Yeah. Tariffs can go to 200%. The stock market dropped down to twice whatever it is now. It doesn't matter. I'm going to be fine. Right? Talking about layoffs at work. You know what? Not looking forward to it, but whatever it is, whatever they choose, whatever the lots of the world around us choose, I'm going to be fine. Now, I'm going to tell you, like, I would like to stand up here and tell you that I'm there and to teach you how to get there. I can tell you that I don't live in that world. That I, like you, I look and I'm learning how to let go of my concern about my possessions and my prosperity and to ultimately to lay all of that in the hands of a God who's in control and I'm not. That's exactly what Abram's doing here. The story of Abram is a story of a man who makes some incredible mistakes throughout his life. But if you were to chart his faith journey, it would begin down in Ur, around the ziggurat, worshiping an idol, worshiping a false god, and it would begin to slowly creep up, and then it would go down, and then it would go way up, and then down a little, and then way up again until we reach that point where Abram says, God, this makes no sense to me, but if you're telling me to take a knife and to sacrifice my own son to you the way that the pagan gods of Canaan do to their worshipers, then I'm willing to do that because I know even if I take his life, you can restore it. Now, that's a journey of faith that you don't reach over a weekend seminar. I mean, it takes a lifetime to build that kind of faith. We watch Abram. He's here on this journey, and he's at this point now where he trusts God enough. Look, you brought me from Padan Haran. You protected me. That's good. I went down to Egypt out of your will. You brought me back, protected me. That's good. And so I know if you have protected me to this point, I don't have to worry. You're going to protect me. And so Abram lets it go. He says, okay. Now watch what Lot does here. Lot does the other thing. Verse number 10 tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes. Now, if you're accustomed to marking in your Bible or on your app, you want to underline that phrase. It's going to become important here in just a few minutes. The idea here is that not just that Lot looked up, it's that he looked out. He's projecting, he's assessing, he's running a cost-benefit analysis for what's best for him, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. Like, now watch this. God, the Bible's so cool. Like the garden of the Lord. What's he talking about? I mean, you know, this is still Genesis. So the Garden of Eden in the text is just barely in the rearview mirror as far as the story goes. So this is very clearly a reference to the Garden of Eden. People were looking at this, and probably in Sodom, maybe they actually had this as a town motto that, you know, it's like Eden down here. I mean, there's no fruit of eternal life down here, but everything else is good. It's just like the garden of God down here. It was lush and it was green. But yet, whenever the author uses this phrase, it was like the garden of the Lord, there is also the echo of something else. The echo of men, women, who would choose wrongly and bring judgment on them, and not even a perfect garden can protect you from the judgment of God. Did you catch that? Even if we were able to create utopia down here, if the Bible is true, and God is going to judge sin, and He's going to pour out his wrath onto sin. Those who cling to their sin and hold fast to it are going to find themselves under the same judgment. And there's no amount of utopia, no amount of defense. There's no missile defense system that can protect against the fiery darts of the judgment of God. So that seems to be what's happening here. This echo of Eden. It's also like the land of Egypt. You all know what happened with Egypt. Abram got down there and he made his life very complicated. He put himself in great jeopardy. And were it not for the hand of God pulling him out of Egypt, he would have lost everything. And so the echoes of this are very clear that you can choose what you want to choose for your own personal reason. But just because you choose what you want to choose, it doesn't mean you're going to get what you want to get. Man, I wish I'd learned that much, much younger. You can choose what you want to choose, but that doesn't mean you're going to get what you want to get. Well, so all of this, you know, that with the author tells us that, you know, this goes all the way down. This beauty starts at the top near the Galilee and goes all the way down to the southern tip near the area of Zoar. It was incredible, the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. How could it be a bad choice? What could go wrong? Like, you know, if you're watching a movie and you watch the main character doing something that seems normal, but then the director has playing in the background this ominous music, you know, like, even though it looks normal and what they're doing, that something's about to happen that's going to be really, really bad. Well, all of this that we just read is like that background music telling us that there's a problem down here. And it's exposed to us here in just a few moments. Look at verse number 11. So Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan. He didn't leave his old uncle Abram, anything. And Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated from one another. Now, what about Abraham? Well, Abram's left high and dry. Quite literally, he's 3,000 feet up, and he's got the mountain tops of the western Jordan region there to graze his sheep. I mean, it was a tough place to be. He's left high and dry, and Abram settled his herd in Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and the tents of Sodom. Now look at verse number 13. Here's the problem. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against God. Man, when the Bible lays that kind of label on a place, you know, like, it's not just bad, it's really bad. I know some of us in here and some of you have, like, looked at some city in this country or around the world and said, man, if God doesn't judge them really soon, I'm going to be really, really shocked. I promise you, whatever you think about what happens in some city out on the West Coast or the East Coast or on the other side of the planet, I dare say Sodom probably had them beat. I mean, they were incredible, and we'll talk more about this in a few weeks, but they were incredibly wicked. But whenever Lot looked out on the city of the plains, he wasn't thinking about that. The cost-benefit analysis for him ended with his finances. How many times do you and I fall into that same trap where we're thinking about the thing that we want or the thing that we want to do, and we're running the numbers, and we have our calculator, and it's out there, and that, like, that we know how to use, but we don't stop and think, what's actually happening with this thing or this space? For them, for Lot, he looked and he saw the green pastures of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he ignored the sin and the impact that would have on him. You ever wonder why that is? Like, maybe Lot thought to himself, like, he knew about it. I mean, Sodom's sin would have been legendary, I promise you. Authors make it very clear that, like, Sodom was well known for doing what Sodom did. So everyone would have known. I wonder what Lot thought. Do you think he looked down there and he said, yeah, it's a problem? I mean, you know, terrible things go on down there, but I think we can handle it. I don't think it'd be a problem not for me. It won't be a problem for me. I can, and my kids, my girls, like, no problem. We are solid. And he can't imagine what that's going to do to his relationship and to his family. Well, let's just talk for a moment about what's happening maybe in his head here. Because what Lot's reaching for is he's wanting more. He's seeking after something he doesn't have. And I thought a lot about this week as I began to look at this text and think about our time together this morning about what it means to want more. We're not satisfied with what we have. I mean, if we rewound the clock to 20, 30 years ago, and I described the good things about the world that you and I live in, let's go back further, 30 or 40 years. I know some of you, that's going to make you a negative number, but just stay with the rest of us for a moment. You rewind way back when things were different, and parents were talking about wanting their kids to have more than they had because you had it so rough. I remember that with my dad. Growing up without an indoor bathroom. I lived in that world for a matter of months, and man, I'm very, very glad of the world we live in. And I mean, the technology that we have. I mean, the access, the speed that we can get there. I mean, there's so much about this world, so much about this world that's a blessing to us, but yet we are not satisfied. We want more. So what does it mean to want more? Why did Lot want more? What was he really seeking after? Because the Bible tells us he was already rich. He's good. What's with wanting more? Well, the truth is, you don't want more stuff. You've heard this before, right? We don't actually want the things. We want the emotion that the things bring us. We don't want the stuff. We want the feelings that the stuff brings us. C.S. Lewis recognizes this, and so he says, if you want these things, if you want the, you know, if you want the, I think he says violin and the art, and that's what you want because of how it makes you feel inside, you're going to find out that you are going to be an empty worshiper because those things are not worthy of your adoration. You want the feeling. And so I think that's what Lot wanted. I broke this down into three categories. I think that wanting more comes from wanting more safety, more satisfaction, and more status. Now, I don't know exactly what was happening in the mind of Lot. Maybe he thought to himself, I want to feel safer for my family. I want more security for my family. Or maybe he thought, you know, I just want more satisfaction. But wouldn't it be fun to have that new thing? And you know, if we went down there, we could build a new house, and I could get a new chariot, and we could get new animals, and we could get new dresses for our kids. And maybe it's just about that. It's the satisfaction he's looking for. Or maybe it was the status that he's always lived in the shadow of his uncle Abraham. But if he goes down to the city of the plains, then you know he can make his own way in that far country, be his own man, and people could respect him, and he could be the legend in the area. I don't know what it was for Lot, but I do see all three of these whenever I sense that I want more, and I begin to diagnose what is it that I'm really after. What I find out is that I want more safety, more satisfaction, or more status. Now, the truth is, the gospel speaks to all three of these things. And what I want to do in the final few minutes that we have together is I want to talk about our desire to want more. Because it's an epidemic in our country. Are you with me? I want to make sure we're together on this. Listen, our soul is vexed by the advertisements, by the comparison trap of social media. Our soul is in distress because we want just a little more. And we may not realize it because, like this, sin hides so stealthily in our heart. How many of you think you're greedy? That's right. None of us think we're greedy. But yet inside of us, there is this desire for more and more and more. This is why Jesus says, please hear me. This is why Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. I mean, there's a lot of things Jesus could have said that about, right? Be on your guard against all kinds of anger. Be on your guard against all kinds of lust. Be on your guard. Oh, here's a good one. Be on your guard against all kinds of idolatry. Like any of that would have been good. Like Jesus could have said that about any sin, but he doesn't. He says it specifically about this one. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed and covetousness. Why? Because we don't know. Like it's difficult for us to separate our desire to have the good things in life against the desire to have better things in life. Okay, so this is what happens in Lot's life here. There's something going on here with this, and we can see it contrasted with Abraham. So let's look at these three desires for more very quickly to see how does the gospel answer this? How do we, in this world where our soul is vexed and distressed, how does the gospel answer for us this desire for more? Number one, concerning seeking safety, I mean, all of us want to be safe. We want to provide for our children the, you know, the safest car to drive, the safest neighborhood to live in. We want our families to be safe, but the gospel helps us to realign our fears, to realign our fears. Paul picks up on this in Romans 8, very popular chapter. He says in verse number 38, he says, Paul says, "For I am sure that there is neither death nor life, nor angel, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Savior." Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, says there's a lot of things people are afraid of. But for Paul and his faith journey, he's come to a place where he knows that God protects him and that there is nothing to fear. And even though this life may bring hardship in the worst packages, that we have the hope of eternity and the security that comes from the infilling of the Spirit so that our fears are realigned. We no longer, through the gospel, we are learning how not to fear the people of this world or the struggles of this world. Instead, we are learning how to fear God. Don't fear the one who could take away your stuff and your life and wreck things. Don't fear the one who can create such an inflationary mess that you can't afford to buy a house. Don't fear that person. Fear God. The gospel teaches us that, doesn't it? That this same God who had ultimate power to judge us and for our sins, specifically for the terrible things that we have done, and you have done terrible things, we all have, and yet he doesn't. He gives us grace that helps us to realign our fears so that we no longer are seeking, we're growing in a way that we no longer seek safety as we did. Number two, seeking satisfaction. You know, in this world, this satisfaction, this desire for more is an epidemic. It's an addiction. We've already talked about it, but I don't think we know exactly how far it goes. When I talk to people who buy things for themselves, I mean, like buy a lot of things for themselves, you know what I find? I mean, you know what? Mark that out. When I buy things for myself, you know the happiest moment in that whole transaction, whenever I'm getting something new, do you know what the happiest moment is? Right before I get it. When I'm on my way to get it, when I'm putting the money down, when I'm first opening it up, you know what I'm talking about. Like, that's where the joy is. And then almost immediately, not long after, there's a huge letdown. What is that? It's this desire for more, this desire for joy, that when you have something new, something novel, whether it's possession in your hand or the next screen on your Facebook reel, when you have something new, something novel, the mind just, it gives us this injection of dopamine and joy, and we begin to pursue that, and that becomes our hope, our satisfaction, this endless addiction to more, to find our satisfaction in not just our stuff, that'd be bad enough, but to find our satisfaction in the stuff that we don't yet own. Well, the gospel speaks to this too, because the gospel teaches us how to realign our joys. We no longer find our hope in this world because we know it's perishing away. Scripture testifies of it, and we see examples. The older I get, some of you who have more gray hair than I got, get an amen on this. The older I get, the more I realize this place is perishing away. It ebbs and it flows, and some years look better than others, but it's perishing away. And why would you ever put your investment in that? And you wouldn't invest any amount of money into something that was perishing away, no matter how nice it was, if you knew it was going to fall apart tomorrow. I mean, go buy your Maserati, right? I mean, put your money into it, but you know, if you, like, if that thing's going to tear up tomorrow, like if your warranty on that thing lasts 24 hours, you know, like, it's not going to be worth as much as if you had some guarantee that it's going to last. Well, God gives us a guarantee of a life that's going to last. Matthew 6, verse 19 gives us this encouragement then. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and dust destroy or thieves break in to steal, but rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in to steal. Now look at what he says here. For where your treasure is, right? The place where you cast your treasure, the place where you invest your life, the place where you put your treasure. If you go and you open it up, you're going to find your heart in there also. And so Scripture tells us that we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And as we do, we're recognizing that this life is not our own. We are sojourners in this land, here in this space. And so we're able at that point to find satisfaction in that life yet to come. All right, thirdly, so the gospel answers the question of our desire to seek more safety and our desire to seek more satisfaction and finally, our desire to seek more status. This is I'm going to confess to you, please don't tell anybody, but this is a big one for me. Like, especially whenever I was younger, you know, I wanted to, you know, to be known as a good preacher, a good pastor. And by that, I defined as one whose church was blowing up and building new buildings and, you know, doing great things and, you know, showing up with my ACP numbers to the SBC and blowing everyone out of the water. And boy, God has a way of humbling people, doesn't He? And bringing us to a place where we realize that it's not about me and my status. The gospel helps us also to realign our allegiances. So it's no longer about me and pursuing what's good for me and my name and my glory. Because like the stuff that I own and the world that we live in, my life is fading away. Can some of you feel that? Yeah, life is fading away. And so we're told to put our allegiance somewhere else. I'm not worth receiving glory for anything that I do, because the longer I live, the more I realize I'm not doing it anyways. If I'm left to my own decision-making process, I'm going to choose wrong much, much more than I am going to choose right. But God has put me on a path in Christ Jesus, and for that reason, we need to echo what Paul does in Galatians chapter 1, where he's facing these challenges of peer pressure to water down the gospel, but Paul says, I can't do that. Why? He says, am I now seeking the approval of men or God? I mean, you know, I like the approval of men. That's okay. Nothing gets me up in the morning like a good pat on the back. But if I had to choose, I mean, let's say hypothetically that I had to choose between the approval and the accolade of man or the approval and accolade of God, one of those things is going to get me into heaven and the other one is not. So what do we do, right? Can you have both, Paul? Paul says, well, listen, you know, he says, am I trying to please men? Paul says, listen, if I am still trying to please men, I would not be able to serve Christ. Because what men want from me, what society wants from me, what other humans want from us is something for themselves. It's something of their own perspective of life. And if you let people, please hear me, if you let people do it, others will assign goals to you. And the vast, vast majority of time, they will not be the goals of God. Paul says you cannot, it's what Jesus says, right? You can't serve God and mammon. Well, Paul says you can't serve God and people. And if we're seeking the affirmation of people by letting them admire our stuff, our vacations, our humble brags on social media, we got to be very careful with that, don't we? Because if we get to digging around and we look, we begin to realize that underneath all of that is me just seeking more status, more. And my soul is vexed. It's in distress because of this world that we live in. And just like Jesus said, concerning the last days, he said, just as it was in the days of Lot, that's what it's going to be. Incredible, tremendous prosperity. And then Peter picks up on that and says, people will be tortured by this. The gospel gives the antidote, doesn't it? That your trust in Christ, putting your hope in a world outside this world, and not seeking more safety here or more satisfaction here or more status here, but instead seeking the safety he gives and the satisfaction he gives and the status that he has for himself. And see, when we look at the story of Lot, it kind of reminds us of something that happens later in the New Testament. Abram comes to Lot and says, you choose, and wherever you go, I'll go the other way. Lot lifts up his eyes and looks and chooses. God comes to Abraham later and says to Abram, now you lift up your eyes. Now please hear me. Please hear me. Abram, you lift up your eyes, and everything that I get, that you see all around you here from the heights of Bethel, everything that you see, I'm deeding to you. I'm giving to you. What is he saying? He's saying, look, Lot chose that space down there. And that's what he chose, but he doesn't have the deed to it. I'm giving you the deed to it. I'm giving it to you. Here it is. Listen. Lot chose for himself, and he didn't choose wisely. Abram let God choose, and God chose with tremendous blessing. See, here's the reality. What you choose for yourself will never be as good as what God chooses for you. See, that puts us into a place where, not that we resolve the problem of more and greed and covetousness, but it puts us into a place where he becomes the consuming thing of our life. Because we're not seeking his hand, we're seeking him. And as we seek him and his safety and his satisfaction, his status, then those are things that will last for eternity. There's no thief going to steal that. That's not going to erode away. It's just going to give us the joy that we want. You know how that was bought? Because there was another day where another individual took the Son of God up to an exceedingly high mountain, higher than that one at Bethel. And he pointed out in this celestial place, this otherworldly place, he pointed out to all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to the Son of God, look, you want to fight over this? You want it? Fine. Take it. I'll take a step back. You can have it all. This kingdom you keep preaching, you can have it. Without the cross, by the way. No thorns, no nails. Just take it. You can have it all. You choose. The only thing I ask is just for one moment of feeling what it's like to be God. Just bow down and just worship me just for a moment. You recall what Jesus said? There's not a single moment, not a single subsecond of time that doesn't belong to God. And he chose the cross so that you and I can experience the joy of heaven. Now, if he's doing that, if he's making that choice, what does that say about what he has planned for you and I? And if we have that hope and the love that he showed us in making that choice, because it would have been easy for him to walk away, right? I know that raises some deep theological questions. But, I mean, what temptation that must have been to avoid the weight of the cross, not just the thorns, but the judgment. And yet he chose it because of love for us. And if he will do that for us, if he has invested willingly and directly his own being for us, what will he not give us that we actually need? God loves you. We don't have to turn to our possessions and our wealth for our hope, for our safety, for our satisfaction, for our status. We find all of that in the gospel of Christ through the work of Jesus Christ, who chose the cross for us.